Typical job interview questions through the years include such things as, could you please tell me a little bit about yourselves? We envision that as you've sat probably across from a table from some folks interviewing you. Or where do you see yourself in 5 years? Or maybe this one, could you please tell me a little bit about what you perceive to be your weaknesses? Now, if you've interviewed people before, you've probably asked such questions. If you've been interviewed before, you've probably answered questions such as these. But if you're looking for a job in the high-tech computer industry, you may want to bone up on some more unconventional types of questions. How would you move Mount Fuji? Is the provocative title of William Poundstone's book a few years ago. It's subtitled Microsoft's Cult of the Puzzle: How the World's Smartest Company Selects the Most Creative Thinkers. The title of the book is based on one of those unconventional questions that you may be asked if you interviewed at Microsoft. Others have included, why are manhole covers round? Now, I'm not that creative, but I know the answer to that one. How many gas stations are there in the United States? Why does a mirror reverse right and left instead of up and down? Now, why such strange questions? Well, Microsoft and other similar companies aren't necessarily interested in the answers, but they want to watch you assess, or they want you to assess the candidate, or they want to be able to assess the candidate's problem-solving ability. Tech companies believe there are parallels between the reasoning that is used in solving such puzzles and the thought process involved in solving the real problems of innovation. Microsoft says they're looking for original, creative thinkers, and their interview process is designed to find those people. Okay? But what if you're not looking for a job, and there really is a Mount Fuji in front of you? Right there in your path, right there in your way, and you'd really like to move it. Jesus talks about moving mountains this morning, and he will say, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But what if you open your eyes, and the mountain's still there? Do you have a faith problem? Or is it something else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we read your word. Protect us from error. Open our ears. Father, we pray that we would recognize that we now sit before you, the very word of God, asking, Lord, that you would enable us to have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue preaching the book of Matthew, we're in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 23. And when they came to the crowd, this is just after the transfiguration, of course, Jesus walking down now with Peter, James, and John. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Now Jesus, Peter, James, and John returned from the mountain, as we've spoken of before, probably Mount Hermon in the north, where Jesus had been transfigured. Now utilizing the parallel accounts that are found in Mark 9 and Luke 9 to help with some details, we discover that the nine remaining disciples were broiled in commotion and argument. A father had brought them his son to be healed. And the boy suffered from seizures, violent epileptic episodes, throwing him down to the ground. Sometimes we're told into water, sometimes even into fire. From Mark, we learn the boy was also deaf and mute. Jesus fingers the real problem. It was a case of demon possession. Verse 18. From the gospel accounts, we know that demon possession often produced symptoms typical of physical disorders, and this was the case here. The father was hopeful, though. He must have heard of the news, the stories going around that not only Jesus had healed and driven out demons, but so had the disciples. They had done so. Matthew 10, verse 1, tells us this. Though they should have been able to, in this case, they could not. They could not drive out the demon. And so we ask the question, how come? Again, sprinkling in some other details, primarily from Mark's longer account, this is the scene that Jesus walks in on. A demon-possessed boy, a frustrated and doubting father, puzzled disciples, a crowd trying to figure this all out, and Jewish religious leaders probably enjoying the whole ordeal. Now, when confronted, Jesus responds in verse 17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Who is Jesus rebuking here? Well, probably all of them. But from Matthew's account, it appears his focus is on his disciples. Mark tells us the demon is aware of Jesus' presence the entire time and has now thrown the boy to the ground, convulsing and foaming at the mouth. It's a very frightening scene. Jesus rebukes the demon in verse 18. He comes out and the boy is healed instantly. In Luke, we learn that the people, along with the father, no doubt, were amazed. All were astonished, we read, at the majesty of God. The disciples, they're confused, though. Now remember, they had driven out demons before. So they, later, privately, approach Jesus and ask, "Why could we not cast it out?" His response to them is in verse 20 and is the main point of the text. "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now we're going to look more closely at this in just a moment in our application. Jesus and his disciples then withdraw from the crowd, and Jesus, for the second time now, in as many chapters, tells them that he would soon be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Luke tells us they didn't understand what he meant. Matthew captures their response this way, "And they were greatly distressed." Some application here. When the nine disciples were trying to deliver a boy from a demon, they were unable to do so. How surprised they must have been. It was something, after all, that they had done in the past. Why wasn't it, quote, working this time? And they really wanted to know. They asked Jesus, "Why could we not cast it out?" "Because of your little faith," he tells them in verse 20. Mark adds that Jesus also tells them they were unable to do so because they didn't pray. That's in Mark 9:29. Prayer being an expression of our faith, displaying an actual dependence upon God. Prayer is simply faith at work. Faith exercises, we could say, itself through prayer. Now, it appears that a failure here, there's a failure to depend on God demonstrated by a lack of prayer doomed their efforts. The disciples' failure to pray revealed something about themselves. Their confidence, at least in this case, rested on the self and not on God. This is something real easy to do, especially if we have been successful before at doing whatever it is that we are about to do again. Now, in the case of the disciples, they were probably thinking, you know, we've done this before. We've driven out demons before. We've given the command and the demons flee. Been there, done that. We'll just do it again. They had fallen into a subtle, we could call it a typical trap. When Jesus sent them out to heal and drive out demons in Matthew 10, they did so. They were successful. But who healed and drove out the demons when they did? Did they, or was it the power of God? Well, it's always the power of God. It was never about their ability or their power. In Matthew 10, they knew that and were successful. By the time we get to Matthew 17, though, somehow it had become their power, so they thought. And when their power is called upon, there's no way they are going to drive out a single demon. The disciples' theology hadn't changed. That's not it. They still believe the same thing about Jesus they did before this incident. It appears, however, that the disciples came to think that the authority Jesus gave them to drive out demons was now their own, and that they had the authority to kind of pull it out and use it whenever they wanted to. That was never the case. The authority to drive out demons was and remained God's. When they prayed, they acknowledged this. When they didn't pray, they actually denied it. Now, I get up early on Sunday mornings to pray, and that has been my practice since the beginning. I generally pray for about 25, 30 minutes or so. I'm approaching 1,000 sermons written and delivered from the pulpit. But the day I stop getting up early and praying on Sunday mornings would be the day I start thinking that I can lead you in worship and preach God's gospel and word on my own. And if that day comes, I'm arrogant, I'm a failure, and I'm done. The elders meet with me to pray between Sunday school and the start of worship, just for a few minutes. If that ever ceases, because we come to the point thinking that we've been doing this now for nearly 20 years and that we can now, we've got this thing down, it's the same thing. It would not reflect what we must have, a dependent faith. We don't exercise faith once and then go on with our lives. A dependent faith is a continual exercise. In fact, it's actually a daily battle. It takes constant spiritual vigilance to live our Christian life actively depending upon God and not let ourselves slip into something else. What we must fight against is a tendency exhibited by the disciples here of trying to expel the demons, to live life without, even subtly, relying on Him. They were thinking that they could drive out this demon as they had driven out others before. They weren't thinking about Jesus driving out this demon. They were thinking about themselves driving out this demon. And that's a huge difference. In this case, the difference between a demon remaining in a boy to wreak havoc or a child set free. Christian, we must live life with a continual dependent faith upon Jesus. And if we do, says Jesus, we can move mountains. Now let's talk more about this, or that for a moment, moving mountains. Moving mountains was and is a proverbial way of speaking, of being able to do the improbable. And here Jesus speaks of having just a little faith to accomplish what seems to be impossible. Jesus says something similar later in Matthew 21. In fact, it was part of our New Testament reading that Rob read from. But what if after praying what we consider to be with real faith and having a dependence upon God, we open our eyes and, as I asked earlier, our mountain is still there? What happened? Some within Christianity will tell you it means you didn't have enough faith. You need, according to them, what amounts to squinting your eyes tighter, clasping your hands firmer. Give it another go, this time really, really, really believing. Some throw in your need to give them more of your money. And you need to sow more so you can reap more, something along those lines. They will tell you. Sadly, they make prayer a formula. It's a formula, and oftentimes it's connected to your pocketbook, a pocketbook that's supposed to give more to them. Those who speak this way are no different than those who are called out in Ezekiel 34. Ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves. This is God speaking. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. God promised then an inglorious end to these religious leaders who not only neglected their duty, but who also took advantage of the very ones they were to feed and protect. It will be the same for those in our day who do the same. So once again we ask, what if we've prayed our prayer of faith? And what if we've done so with what we know to be a dependence upon God, and our mountain hasn't even moved an inch? What's going on here? Well, there are times we identify with C.S. Lewis, as he disclosed in a letter, a friend of his. Often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but I often feel so. Now, to answer the question, we must remind ourselves what the verses this morning are saying and what the verses this morning are not saying. First, what are the verses saying? Jesus is talking about the power of God, wielded by his followers who have faith that is actively dependent upon God. What the verses are not saying. Jesus made a blanket promise here that God has empowered us to change everything we want changed in our lives or the lives of others around us for what we consider to be the better. Now, there are many mountains God puts in our way. And they are placed there to stay. Now, we may not like the mountain. We just as soon blow it up. Or at the very least, can we at least move it over a few feet so that we might be able to slide by? That's not promised here. It's not our decision to decide which mountain is to go and which mountain is to stay. As there was much affliction, trouble, sorrow, and heartache in this world for Jesus, so there will be for his follower. How many times does the Bible say this? Well, certainly over and over again. And is it not affliction, trouble, and sorrow, and heartache, the tool God often uses to do his very best work in us? I think all of us can attest. Romans 8:28 is often cited, but I sometimes wonder if it's understood. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's just that we like to define what's good. God's good for us oftentimes involves mountains with steep terrain and sometimes maybe even insurmountable passes. In other words, God's mountain is there and he intends to keep it there. That mountain is part of our growing. That mountain is part of our maturing. That mountain is part of our don't get too attached to this world. That mountain is part of our don't forget to long for our eternal home. Now, the lesson this morning from Jesus is that dependent faith connects us to an omnipotent God. The lesson this morning from Jesus isn't about how to have a super blessed, successful, fun, and prosperous life. Okay, Mr. Wet Blanket, Smarty Pants, Sour Puss, Dour Pastor, you are mumbling to yourself, who wants us climbing mountains all the time and to never have an easy go of it? What impossible things then is Jesus referring to here? He is referring to something. What mountains can we say to move from here to there? And then they'll move. Well, how about the one from our text? In this case, the disciples, ordinary guys, fishermen mostly, staring into the face of demonic evil and demanding that spirit to leave that little boy alone, to get out of him and never return. When properly understood, it was God's power that did that. The disciples could do such a thing. Talk about wielding God's power. Do you remember what happens to the seven sons of Sceva, as they are called, in Acts 19? They weren't believers, but they wanted to drive out demons. And when they try, the demon answers, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the demon leaps on the seven brothers, beats them up. No power for them, bloody noses for them. They were on their own. Well, what about someone dead in sin, content being their own God? And you present the gospel to them, and they believe. That's what we're talking about here. That's a move the mountain moment. That's a sinner, us, granted the privilege of being the means by which God calls a person out of sin and death and grants them eternal life. Well, that's not going to happen every time, of course. We don't know God's will. We don't know whom he will call, certainly, and who he will leave in their sin. But anytime we have the privilege, anytime we get to be involved in someone coming to saving faith, that's being part of something impossible, is it not? What about a spouse who betrays you? Or a husband or wife who has hurt you so badly emotionally that the thought of forgiving them is so revolting, just to hear me bring it up with such a proposition, your body shakes. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, you will say in your hurt and in your disappointment and your anger, move from here to there, and it will move. You don't have to have a lot of faith to do this either, says Jesus. Jesus says if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, that will do. The sad thing is that too many times our faith is even smaller than that to qualify as ineffective. Little faith must really be small for us, is it not? Even smaller than a mustard seed. Oh, there are many other great things to be done in our life. There are many mountains to move. We can say no to drink and or drugs that have debilitated us before. A dependent faith upon God can do this. We can stay away from porn or the casino that has enslaved us before. We can run from sexual temptation and whatever else vice looks like in all of our lives. Given that we sin, because we're sinners, we're not going to be 1,000 or bat 1,000 against all these things. But there are many more victories to be had when a dependent faith expressed by prayer reaches the throne room of God. That's when mountains move. But if you're still not there, the boy's father can help us. He was honest with Jesus, and when he received help. It's Mark's gospel. Mark's account gives us the details. Apparently, the father was unsure if Jesus either could or would help his son. After all, his disciples had failed. The father gives Jesus the boy's history, that the demon had oppressed his son for years, that he often cast him into fire, into the water, in hopes to destroy him. He then makes his request, feebly so, to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That's in Mark 9:22. That's the father of this demon-possessed boy. Jesus picks up on his doubt, discouragement, lack of faith. Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Again, not a blanket promise to fill in the blank with whatever we desire, but an opportunity to approach Jesus with a request. The man should have known Jesus surely could and would answer. The father's response to what Jesus said is a good one. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. help my unbelief. And Jesus heals the boy. Perhaps that's the starting point this morning. The Father's prayer, yours. I believe. Help my unbelief. Amazing things are to be had for those who have dependent faith upon God. That's when mountains can move. And if your mountain doesn't, God will answer your dependent prayer of faith by giving you the grace and the strength and the mercy to climb it or to stare at it, and it'll be okay. Sometimes that's what God wants us to do. He will enable us to stand at the base of that thing. If He wants it there, He's going to do His work in and through us. May it be so this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would, like the Father prays this morning, we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, we certainly want to trust You in all areas, and we want to exhibit that trust by the kinds of prayers that we pray, doing so with faith, believing that You can do anything at any time. But Lord, at the same time, we trust You enough to know that life isn't always to be easy. And Father, those mountains are there metaphorically for good reason. Father, if that's the case, Father, give us the grace and the mercy and the strength to keep climbing, or to go around it, or whatever is needed, or to simply have it there and still rejoice in the fact that You are God and You will have Your way with us. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.